Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at ThomisticInstitute.org.
As an opening working definition, the real presence, the Eucharist, is the affirmation that the Catholic sacrament of the Eucharist is a physical, authentically human presence to us here and now of Jesus Christ. This presence is mediated to us by what looks, tastes, and smells and acts externally like bread and wine. Catholics affirm that at the beginning of the liturgy called the Mass, bread and wine are truly present, but then by the end, through the consecratory blessing of a priest, what was bread and wine no longer exists. Instead, there is physically present Jesus Christ under the appearance of what was bread and wine. What look and act like bread and wine after the consecration are not merely spiritual signs of Jesus. It's not like a postcard from Jesus. It's not like a postcard that a friend of yours would send to you from across the country. Rather, the Eucharist is a true physical, substantial presence. As for the second subject of our talk, transubstantiation is the affirmation that how the Eucharistic real presence comes about is through a change of substance, a change from the substance of bread to the substance of the body of Christ, and a change from the substance of wine to the substance of the blood of Christ. That's where the substantiation part of transubstantiation comes about, and the trans part is change, so change of substance. And looking at this evening, I want to follow things in three stages. First off, a presentation of the scriptural and church history of teaching about the real presence from the Catholic perspective. Secondly, an explanation from St. Thomas Aquinas, who's the patron saint of the Thomistic Institute sponsoring this talk, an explanation of the real presence and transubstantiation. And third, some reflections on how we receive the Eucharist and what we are to do with this gift. For Christians who wonder about the necessity of the Eucharist for their lives personally, a few reasons for the Eucharist can be offered. I've tried to give so far an anthropological argument, for instance, that it's good for us to be in presence and physical proximity with other human beings. COVID time prevented that to a great extent, and we're now living, thankfully, in a post-COVID time, so to enjoy people's company again. The fact that God became incarnate in Jesus Christ is kind of an affirmation of that necessity on our part for physical presence. And in terms of the Eucharist, as we're going to see, that's a continuation of this physicality, this physical interaction that God wants with us. There's also an important scriptural argument that has been important for Christians over the centuries in terms of what is the Eucharist. The Eucharist was given in a specifically Jewish and Christian context, and both contexts are really important. With respect to the Jewish Old Testament, we see various ways in which the Eucharist was, you could say, prefigured, that there were preliminary aspects that one can tease out in hindsight. So, for instance, the Israelites did sacrifices with bread, for instance, in the book of Numbers, in the book of Leviticus, chapter 24, or Exodus, chapter 25, was called the showbread, or the bread of the presence. The bread of the presence because it was placed in the temple, where it was understood that God's presence was found locally, physically, in a geographical place. Or we can think about the bread during the Passover and Exodus journey, found most especially in the book of Exodus. We can especially talk about what's identified in the Jewish Old Testament as the Shekinah, which is the term for God's presence among his people. So, for instance, in that Exodus story, the understanding is that God journeyed, was on a pilgrimage, if you will, with the Israelites from Egypt, moving out of Egypt into the Promised Land, now where Israel, the modern state of Israel, is in kind of beyond that physical territory now. Modern geography now. God was with the Israelites. He was present. He showed his presence to them in a column of fire and in a cloud, but then also in particular places. So, for instance, on Mount Sinai, with Moses. God shows himself with thunder and lightning and a cloud on the top of a mountain. The Israelites are like, okay, we'll stay here down to the base of the hill. Moses, you go up top, you talk with God. We'll just stay here. It's nice and safe away from the thunder and lightning. But again, there's this understanding, the Shekinah, of God's presence physically being located in an area. Or in the temple in Jerusalem, God's presence was seen as kind of filling the temple area. And the Israelites therefore would do sacrifice, religious ceremonies in that place and not someplace else. Moving to a Christian context, if we look at the New Testament, Christ prepared for the Eucharist by speaking about himself as the bread of life, and by speaking about a physical presence of his flesh and blood that he would leave to us. We see this in the sixth chapter of John's Gospel. I've put a longish quotation of this on your handout. I'm not going to read all of it for the sake of time. But here in John 6, Jesus is has first, in a passage before this, also in John's chapter 6, he has multiplied bread, loaves of bread, and fish in order to feed thousands of persons. And people follow after him. Jesus flees. They continue to follow after him. And they say, this was fantastic. Jesus says, no, no, I'm not here just in order to multiply bread and fish. He says instead, I am the bread of life. So forget about the bread and the fish that I multiply in order to feed you. He says, focus on who I am. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, which was manna was bread in the Old Testament, this Exodus journey, and they died. Instead, don't focus on physical bread. Don't focus on these wonderful, but limited, unfortunately, Jimmy John sandwiches that have been made available to you. Don't focus on if you got white bread or wheat bread or that sort of bread. Focus on me, Jesus. And he says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now, this is very strange language. What does this mean to say that you are the life of the world and that you're going to give us your flesh? As it says there, verse 52, the Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. That verse there, 53, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. That speaks to the need of Christians to receive this Eucharist, this presence of Jesus. And indeed, it becomes the source for my talk tonight in terms of the title, because the next verse, 55, says, my flesh is food and drink, and my blood is drink indeed. So my talk is entitled, My Flesh Indeed. It's getting at this teaching year of Jesus in John chapter 6. Now, this is stark language. And if one were to get at the Greek roots, which, so as not to bore you, although some of you said that you had Greek political theory class, so maybe you're getting some Greek in class, or that Lyceum. Those Lyceum, I don't know if they're actually getting some Greek in those classes. If one actually gets at the Greek, when Jesus says, for instance, that one has to eat my flesh and drink my blood, eat there, for instance, is a very physical sort of eating. It's like gnawing. Like you have to gnaw on my flesh. So he's trying to emphasize, you know, a physicality here. Some of the Jewish locutors say, well, this is, again, tough. Says here, verse 60, many of his disciples, when they heard it, said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Jesus responds, do you take offense at this? And he doesn't backtrack. No, he could have said, guys and gals, you've got me wrong. I was just talking spiritually. All that gnawing language, no, it's just kind of like you need to ruminate in your mind about my teaching and my life and my salvific import for you. He doesn't say that. He doesn't take it back. He doesn't kind of walk himself back from what he'd said. He continues. He says, it is a spirit that gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. What he means there is you need to not think in a normal human way. You need to recognize, as he's going to teach elsewhere, that he is God and that he can make things happen and that we need to accept that. So if he's saying, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood, very strange, sounds strange. How is it possible? Maybe we can't understand it, but maybe he can make it happen. But as it says here in a verse, the number that you're going to be able to remember after I teach it to you, John 6:66, after this, many of his disciples drew back and no longer went about with him. They leave Jesus. That's what the demons want. They want folks to leave Jesus. We continue past John 6:66. Jesus said to the 12, the apostles, do you also wish to go away? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. So they accept this teaching, and that's part of what makes them continuing Christian disciples as compared to those who leave, all because of this language, this teaching about Christ as the bread of life. This is a strong teaching. It's a teaching that is shocking for Jesus' interlocutors, and it's something that kind of separates his continuing followers from those who do not follow any further. Moving further into the New Testament, we see in the first letter of St. Paul to the Corinthians, and a passage I've also given to you on your handout after that John 6 passage, a description of the institution of the Eucharist at the Last Supper. So at the Last Supper, Jesus is preparing his apostles for when he's going to be leaving them for his passion, his crucifixion on Calvary. And he, in the course of a Passover meal, a Jewish remembrance, memorial of the Passover event from leaving Egypt, moving into the Holy Land, Jesus does something new. He institutes this Eucharistic memorial, and St. Paul says, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The same way also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So the same language of bread and Jesus' body, wine and Jesus' blood. This is my body, this is my blood. Nowadays, scripture scholars will say that St. Paul's letter to the Corinthians was written before John's gospel. So in terms of, let's say, what was actually on paper, so-called, or papyrus, St. Paul may have gotten to this so-called before John, even if John was perhaps, or those working with John, were recording incidences that occurred prior to St. Paul. Either way, we're seeing a correspondence between John 6 and St. Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Moving beyond the life of Jesus and the life of the early church, the living of the Eucharistic commandment, do this in remembrance of me, what we see in St. Paul there, was continued in the life of the apostles. So, for instance, if one goes to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, verse 42, it said, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And that breaking of bread was seen as Eucharist. And moving past biblical times, if one looks at the early church history after the scriptures, we have, for instance, in the Didache, which is the first post-biblical Christian text, dated around the year 90, the Eucharist described as the physical presence of Christ's body and blood. So that's kind of early history, early scriptural and early ecclesial history with respect to the Eucharist. But various facts remained for the Christians in the early period. Facts that were there even with the Jewish interlocutors to whom Jesus was speaking in John 6. It's a question of how is this possible? What's going on here? So if Jesus' Jewish interlocutors were saying, this is hard, this sounds strange, that was also the case for various Christians early on. Why? Well, there's the very physical fact that the Eucharist, what Christians present, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as the Eucharist, involves bread and wine that Christians say is the body and blood of Christ. But if one looks at it, tastes it, smells it, interacts with it, it still looks and tastes and feels and acts like normal bread and wine. So people would wonder, is this really true? Is it possible to say this is the body of Christ, this is the blood of Christ? There are various controversies about this in especially the 9th through the 11th centuries. Lots of folks nowadays associate controversies about the Eucharist with the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century and beyond. But actually, there were controversies about the Eucharist earlier on in the 9th century to the 11th century. It's really only in the 9th century that it becomes a controversial point. From all of that, the Church reaffirms very quickly that, yes, the Eucharist is understood as the physical presence of Christ in his body and his blood. I've given you some quotations in response by the Church to the controversies. At the bottom of page 1, we have a profession of faith that Berengar of Tours, who was one of the folks who suggested that the Eucharist is not the physical presence of Christ, but just a spiritual presence of Christ. He is told, well, if you want to be a Catholic Christian still, you need to profess this declaration of faith. So he did. So he said, I, Berengar, in my heart, and the text was given to him. It wasn't something he just got to write on his own, like, you know, write your own adventure sort of thing. It was the Pope and a synod of bishops saying, this is what you need to say if you want to be in communion with us still. So I, Berengar, in my heart, believe and with my lips confess that through the mystery of the sacred prayer and the words of our Redeemer, the words of our Redeemer, which would be in that St. Paul quotation above, the bread and wine that are placed on the altar are substantially changed into the true and proper and living flesh and blood of Jesus Christ, our Lord, and that after consecration, it is the true body of Christ that was born of the Virgin, and that, offered for the salvation of the world, was suspended on the cross, and that sits at the right hand of the Father. And the true blood of Christ, which was poured out from his side, not only through the sign and power of the sacrament, but in its proper nature and in the truth of its substance. So what Berengar is being asked to profess is that the physical presence of Christ is on the altars of the Catholic Church when the priest celebrates the Eucharist, and it's the same Jesus there that was born of the Blessed Virgin Mary 2,000 years ago, the same Jesus who died on the cross for us, and the same Jesus that has ascended to the right hand of the Father. So there's an identity, a sameness, this was also encapsulated another 100 years later in an ecumenical council, the Fourth Lateran Council, quotation at the top of page 2 of your handout, where it is said that Christ's body and blood are truly contained in the sacrament of the altar under the appearances, the species of bread and wine, the bread being transubstantiated into the body by the divine power and the wine into the blood. So the Church responded vigorously to these challenges in the 9th and 11th centuries, confirming the earlier understanding of Christians that this is the true body and blood of Christ, but then also using language which is a development, which is new compared to the earlier centuries, especially this language of substance and appearances. So how it is that Lateran 4 there in the second quotation says the bread being transubstantiated into the body by the divine power, and the wine into the blood. So that's what we want to especially speak about in the second part of this talk. At the same time that we have these controversies going on theologically in the life of the Church, there also is the experience of Eucharistic miracles. I put various places on your handout where there have been Eucharistic miracles. Lanciano in the 8th century is interesting because it's coming right before some of the controversies in the 9th century against the physical presence of Christ in the Eucharist. So what happens is there is a monk who's questioning whether the Eucharist really is the physical body and blood of Christ. he's doing so just privately. He's not going out and teaching it, but he celebrates Mass in Lanciano, Italy. And as he's saying the words, "This is my body," what looks like bread actually turns into not bread, but into human flesh like yours and mine. And then when he says the words for consecration of the wine, "This is the chalice of my blood," he notices, it looks not like wine anymore. It actually looks like blood. So he stops doing Mass at that point. They save what's going on. He recognizes, I shouldn't probably continue. This is different. So I'm not going to eat or drink this because it really looks like flesh and blood. And they've saved those signs. And they're still around today. So you can go to Lanciano and they still got a little piece of flesh saved. Or more recent cases of, let's say, miraculous transformations are in Buenos Aires, 1992, 1994, 1996, in one parish. There were similar sorts of incidents, also in Tixla, Mexico, in 2006. In terms of those Buenos Aires cases, Pope Francis, you may know, was from Buenos Aires. When he was a bishop there, he was involved in the investigations about these Eucharistic miracles, assembling the teams of scientists, priests, and theologians that investigated these cases. From the various controversies and from kind of the experience of church life, there are various theories. By the time we get to the 13th century, just kind of before St. Thomas Aquinas, that I want to sketch out theories about what was going on with the Eucharistic presence and how any conversion came about. I put four different theories on your handout. A first idea is that the Eucharist is just symbolic or spiritual, that there is no physical presence of Christ, that the bread and wine are just symbols of Christ. That is a theory held by a number of Protestant Christians nowadays. Impanation is the idea that bread and wine and Christ are all physically present, one in the other, kind of like a Russian doll, kind of like that they are able to build and kind of like be stacked on each other. Companation is the idea that bread and wine and Christ are all physically present, but side by side. So the bread is there, but also Christ is there physically, but just invisibly. Luther had the understanding of companation. And so how that happens is what's called consubstantiation. So Luther would insist that the Eucharist is the real presence of Christ. So he got very angry, for instance, at Zwingli, who denied and had a spiritualist interpretation, who denied the real presence. Luther would say no, but he would say it's also bread and wine, so two together. And then fourth, there's an understanding of real presence, that Christ is physically present and that the bread and wine are no longer present. That's the Catholic understanding, so that there's only Christ present, not really bread and wine anymore, and that change is called transubstantiation. Let's now move to the second part of this talk, looking at how St. Thomas Aquinas explains this Catholic understanding of the real presence and the transformation of Eucharistic conversion called transubstantiation. Thomas Aquinas lives in the 13th century. He's a Dominican priest like myself, a theologian. He's a great mediator for the tradition before him and a compiler of teachings, and a great synthesizer who's able to present things in a very clear fashion. So that's why a lot of Catholics and the Catholic Church in general have looked to St. Thomas as a great expositor of Catholic teaching. Thomas gives a vision of the entire Eucharistic dynamism of the sacrament. There's a lot going on in the Eucharist than just real presence and transubstantiation. So for instance, that the Eucharist has a sacrificial dimension. We're not even going to really get at that this evening. So for instance, what is the sacrifice of the Mass, the sacrifice of the Eucharist? We're not even going to get into that too much. I've tried to describe in pictorial fashion at the bottom of page 2, an entire theology of the Eucharist, according to St. Thomas Aquinas. If I can just very briefly explain what's going on here, hopefully diagrams sometimes are more illustrative for folks than just words. So the idea here is up top, you got God. He's got arrows going down. Basically, God is moving all of this action, which is the entire kind of circle or rectangle here, which is the entire sacrament of the Eucharist. We then jump down to the bottom left. We're going to have what's called in Latin the sacramentum tantum, the exterior sign of the Eucharist. So what is happening liturgically when Catholics celebrate Mass? So there's going to be what's called matter, bread and wine. And then the priest's consecratory words is the prayers the priest says. So the same words that St. Paul talked about on page one of your handout from the letter to the Corinthians. The priest says, this is my body and this is the chalice of my blood. From there, if we follow the arrows, Catholics believe that there is a transformation so that now we get to a second step, kind of in the middle of this big, huge box, called the real presence. And then together, we get to another step, kind of the upper right, which is the grace, the spiritual effects received from this real presence, which would be the grace of spiritual nourishment through union with Christ and his church. For this talk, we really want to focus just on the bottom two steps of the three-part structure here. So we want to focus on how the liturgy leads to the real presence of Christ. So if you will, I've kind of started in the middle with the real presence, what it is, how it is that from Scripture and Christian life, Catholics have affirmed that the Eucharist is the real presence of Christ. Now we want to kind of get to the explanation of how that occurs. So we want to go from like step two really to step one. In terms of trying to understand how the Eucharist can look like bread and wine, taste like it, feel like it to touch, smell like it even, I'd pointed out how the Fourth Lateran Council, and even the statement that Berenger has to profess, uses the language of substance. I need to explain that terminology. It's a language that comes from Greek philosophy originally, from Aristotle, but it's not just Aristotle. So Platonists, those who follow Plato, would also talk about substance. And a distinction of that does come from Aristotle, which is to talk about substance as compared to accidents. In order for this to be clear, let me use an example that's closer to each one of us. For most of you in this room, I imagine your parents celebrate birthdays for you or kind of throw birthday parties for you, bake your favorite cake or whatever it is that you want on your birthday. Maybe they trot out old pictures. Maybe it's on the computers nowadays. Maybe they actually have physical pictures. They may show you a picture of when you were first born. You say, oh, you were so cute. Look at you. You had, your hair was so wonderful, or maybe you had no hair. And you look and you're like, well, I guess that's me. And they say, yeah, that's definitely you. Well, why would you ask, you know, is that me? It's because, okay, in the picture, there's a baby who's, you know, maybe 10 inches long, maybe a foot long, and now you're 6 feet long. There's a difference between a foot long person and a 6 feet long person. Or maybe you had no hair when you were born, and now you got lots of hair. There's a transformation that's occurred. Maybe you weighed 8 pounds, and now you weigh a lot more than 8 pounds. Hopefully everyone weighs the poundage that they want to weigh. Let's just say that at this point in time. So there's a change. But you may ask, well, is that still me? And your parents tell you, yeah, that's really you, Julie or Joe. That's you. What's the difference between Julie or Joe 20 years ago versus now? Foot-long Joe versus 6 feet long Joe. We can explain it by this distinction between substance and accidents. So substance would be, let's say, the common identity or the basic foundation of who a physical being is, as compared to, let's say, accidental qualities or things that can change without the substance changing. So for instance, having dimensions that are a foot long versus 6 feet long, being 8 pounds versus 180 pounds. Being in one place, let's say you were born in, I don't know, Greenville. You're not born in the place where you are actually sitting now, Hardin Hall in Clemson University. If you were born in this room, that would have been an emergency situation. Like, people are not supposed to be born in this seminar room. So you can physically change place and it'd be the same person. So that's a basic, very quick explanation of substance versus accidents. And there can be lots of accidents, basically how we are, let's say, in ourselves, so foot long versus 6 feet long, and how we can be versus other places or persons. So for instance, in terms of relation, maybe your parents. Your parents originally were not parents. They were just Sally and Sam. But then they had you, and all of a sudden they became parents. So there's a new relationship that develops. This distinction between substance and accidents becomes crucial in order to explain how it is that there can be a presence that is not going to be physical in the same sort of dimensive way that we think of when we think of a body. So for instance, that I take up 5 feet and 11 inches of space in terms of height, or an unspecified amount of mass in terms of weight. That's one thing in terms of, let's say, the mass and the height, the dimensive physicality, as compared to the various fact that whether we're talking about my toe or my head or my finger over to the left here, all of that is me. Even though we can say, well, the toe's down there, the finger's over there, it's all part of me. Just like you can say the same, or I can say the same about you. So we want to keep this distinction of substance and accidents because it allows us to explain some of those difficult truths about the Eucharist. So for instance, how is it that Jesus has ascended truly into heaven? So remember, Berengarius has to affirm that the Eucharist is the same Jesus as the one in heaven. Well, how is that possible? If Jesus ascended into heaven physically, how can we say that he's physically on an altar? Or how can we say that what looks and tastes like bread actually is physically Jesus? Or how can we deal with the very real objection that even pagans used against Christians in the first centuries? How is the reception, physically eating and drinking the Eucharist, not cannibalism? If Catholics say that the Eucharist is the body and blood of Christ, how is it that eating that is not cannibalism? And cannibalism is an evil thing. So we don't encourage cannibalism. And yet Catholics encourage Eucharistic communion. How is communion and cannibalism different? So from this distinction of substance and accidents, we can say that there is a substantial presence of Jesus in a place, even though the accidents of how we normally understand physical human presence are not there. And that's the crucial distinction that we're not really used to. It's a miraculous distinction. Normally, when we think of a change that occurs for substance or accidents, we're able to make sense of a certain continuity. So for instance, thinking of a so-called accidental change, I don't know what they serve in the dining halls here at Clemson. I'm sure it's fantastic. But maybe after a year or two, for most college kids, maybe it gets a bit tiring. Maybe not here. I don't know. At least it did in my old days in college times. So maybe you go to the dining halls, and one day you want a salad. So you have your salad, and chances are when you have a salad, you're not going to gain too much mass, too much weight. You might like gain an ounce, like a really big salad. I don't know. But you have gone through some accidental change. Maybe you have steak. Maybe there's steak night at Clemson. I don't know if that's true. Maybe it's pulled pork night. That sounds, you know, better at Clemson. So if you eat a fair amount of pulled pork, you might gain more than an ounce. It's the same you, though. It's the same Joe. It's the same Julie. Thinking about, let's say, that salad, someone had to rip that salad from its original location, kill that salad in order to serve it at the Clemson dining hall. And in terms of that steak for steak night or pulled pork night, someone had to kill the pork or the cow in order to serve steak so that you could grow in mass. Now, in terms of the cow or the salad, it didn't just go through what's called an accidental change. It went through what's called a substantial change. The cow ceased to be a cow. It was eating salad along the way. It was making the salad go through substantial change. The lettuce, or whatever cows eat, feed. But then when you got to eat your steak, the cow went through a big change. And not just a change of like, it went on a diet. It went through a substantial change. You, though, in enjoying your steak or your pulled pork or your salad, go through just an accidental change. So we kind of make sense of that. But then there are some miraculous changes. A first miraculous change Jesus did at the wedding feast of Cana. He changed water into wine. Maybe remember that story. The wedding has run out of wine. Mary, Jesus' mother, says they've run out of wine. She's like, well, what do you want me to do about it? And Mary says to the waiters, just do whatever he tells you. And so miraculously, what was water has been changed into wine. That's a miraculous change. Normally, water doesn't change into wine. There's a substantial change there, but it's a miraculous one. It's different than the substantial change of the cow ceasing to be a cow and being transformed into being a steak, pieces of steak for your dinner. Then there's the Eucharistic change, which also is a substantial change that Catholics affirm, saying what was bread, what was wine, no longer is bread and wine. There is a difference compared to the change of water and wine at Cana, in that the wine at Cana did not pre-exist the transformation. Jesus had to use his creative power in order to make that wine present. Whereas in the Eucharist, the affirmation is that what was bread becomes the body of Christ. But the difference compared to Cana is that Jesus pre-exists the Eucharistic transformation. It's not as if there's a new creative act of a new person. When Thomas explains the change here, when Thomas Aquinas explains the change of transubstantiation, he says, first off, we have to recognize this as a miracle, and that this is something that has to be accepted on faith. That we can take the scriptural references, and St. Thomas uses the same scriptural references that I've given to you on page 1. He says, look at John chapter 6, in terms of what Jesus says, this is my body. He says, look at what St. Paul says, which means Jesus says, this is my, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And he says, look at, St. Thomas says, look at St. Paul, where he says, this is my body, this is the chalice of my blood. Thomas says, we have to accept that scriptural testimony. We have to accept the lives of the saints in terms of what they have affirmed. But then we can try to explain why this would make sense or why this would be fitting or how this could come about. So it's not something we can prove, let's say, scientifically in the way that we can prove mathematically the 2 plus 2 equals 4. What we're doing in theology is trying to explain what God has done and how it makes sense from the perspective of faith. So when Thomas explains or tries to explain how this can happen, that the Eucharistic presence occurs, he works in a kind of way of eliminating possibilities and trying to get to the most reasonable possibility. So he says, first off, if we think about how something can be in a place, you can't have two things occupying the same space at the same time. So if the priest says, this is my body in the words of Christ, that means that bread can no longer be there. Just like if I'm occupying this space here at the head of this seminar room, you can't take this same space unless you push me off my space. If we play King of the Hill, part of what has to happen to King of the Hill is whoever's at the top of the hill, he's got to be pushed off so that someone else could be in King of the Hill or the King of the Hill. Well, if I'm in this space, no other body can be here. So St. Thomas says, well, if the priest says this is my body and this is the chalice of my blood, that means that there can't be simultaneously two physical presences. It can't be both presence of bread. There can't be at the same time presence of the body of Christ. It has to be one or the other. Secondly, Thomas says, we have to look at the consecration formula. And he takes the words literally. So as I put there on your handout, the Eucharist sacrament to form, this will be the liturgical prayer that the priest says. Take this, all of you, and eat of it, for this is my body. And for the wine, take this, all of you, and drink from it, for this is the chalice of my blood. If the priest is saying, this is my body, in the words of Jesus, and this is the chalice of my blood. We take those words literally, because that's what the grammar says. Thomas was like an English teacher in certain ways. For any, you know, he's a teacher. Teachers, I don't know if you had to do grammar back in the day when you're in grade school, but is means is, Thomas will say. So this is my body, that means, well, that's his body. Thomas would also say that, well, if Catholics are giving worship to the Eucharist, which Catholics do, that better mean that it's really God there. Because if it's not God, it's idolatry. Now, that was the Protestant argument against Catholic belief and Catholic practice, that the Eucharist and Eucharistic liturgy is idolatrous. Catholics will say, well, no, it's actually the fitting thing to do because it truly is the body and blood of Christ, and Christ is God. So Thomas concludes, there is no way that can be assigned to this miracle other than to say that Christ's true body begins to be in a place in its substance in this sacramental presence. So thinking about how this happens, he says you just have to follow the signs, follow the words, follow the actions, and you get to the result that are pointed to, that are symbolized, that are sacramentalized by the signs. So the signs affect what they signify. If the priest says, this is my body, it actually means what he says. Again, he's speaking in the words of Jesus. He's acting in the words of Jesus, in the person of Jesus. So Thomas would basically say, follow the words, follow the grammar, follow the signs, and you get to what is actually happening. So as I've tried to diagram, again, just putting in more of a table form, what we have with transubstantiation is that the bread, substance of bread, no longer is a substance, rather it becomes the body of Christ. But the accidents, because there's a distinction between substance and accidents, the accidents don't necessarily need to change. So that's kind of the great division, but also miracle that occurs. The bread accidents remain bread accidents. So there's an underlying reality that has changed. The substance of bread no longer is there. The substance of Christ's body is there. But the, let's say, the covering, the appearances, has changed. Now, how do the accidents normally exist? Normally, bread accidents work, or say, exist with bread substance. The miracle of the Eucharist is that God keeps those bread accidents in existence, even though the substance is no longer there. That's the miracle that Catholics profess, that every time that the Eucharist occurs, there is a divine miracle that makes it happen. Lastly, with respect to this question of how it happens, Thomas will talk about how when we have the Eucharistic transformation, using the language, for instance, of this is my body, this is the chalice of my blood, that we have the whole Christ there. So it's not just about body, it's not just about blood, but it's about how Jesus exists now. So again, taking grammar seriously, is a present tense verb. So it's not this will be my body, this was my body, it's this is my body. So how does Jesus exist now? Jesus is God. So we have in the Eucharist, in the body of Christ, a body that's connected with God by what's called the grace of the incarnation. That's a whole other discussion. We'll leave that for another night. Basically, the Eucharist kind of depends upon lots of foundational understandings and beliefs and truths. So, for instance, God exists, that Jesus is God incarnate, that there are sacraments, etc. But if one accepts that, this language here of the whole Christ and concomitance, basically, it's that if you have the body of Christ, you have everything that goes along with the body of Christ as he is now. Just like if you say, one of you is Joe, when we say, okay, Joe, I affirm who you are, well, that means affirming everything about you. So if you're American as compared to Chinese, if you're 6 feet tall as compared to 3 feet tall. So with that identity comes along the entirety of who Joe is. Same thing with Christ in the Eucharist. So this is my body means all of what it is to be Jesus. There's a corollary to this Eucharistic presence. Catholics affirm that the Eucharistic presence can only come about through a priest, an ordained priest, saying the words of consecration. Thomas talks about this in this quotation I put on your handout. Here, for the sake of time, I will not read it. I'll read it to you. But he basically is saying, well, an angel, for instance, cannot bring about the sacraments of the Eucharist because angels don't have bodies. And we need priests who are physical, like us. God is trying to save us physically in the sacraments, so we need physical priests. As Jesus is God incarnate and fleshed humanly, we need physical and fleshed priests in order to give us the sacraments. What do we do with all of this? I want to come to the conclusion now. Catholics recognize and celebrate how God saves us spiritually through physical incarnational means. The Eucharist is an extension of Christ. He doesn't just send us a postcard. He doesn't just send us a text message. If one of your friends goes on a foreign semester abroad program and goes to Paris, it may be very nice for your friend to send you a postcard or to send you an email that they're in Paris and they wish you well. You may say, well, that's great, but you're having a fun time in Paris and I'm in physics class in Clemson, which is, I'm sure, wonderful, but I'm doing problem sets of physics and you're enjoying the Champs-Élysées of Paris. So I look forward to the time when I get to join you this summer for a little vacation in Paris to go strut along the Champs-Élysées. Why? Because with your friends, physical presence is better than an email or text message. Text message and email is good. Postcard from Paris is nice. But wouldn't it be great to have a party in Paris or in physics class rather than just text message? Same thing, by extension, is happening with Jesus in his incarnation and the Eucharist. And we see this importance of physicality expressed throughout Christian history and life. There's this fantastic quote from an early Christian author, Tertullian, which I put at the bottom of page 3 for you. It illustrates kind of the importance of the Eucharist. He says, "The flesh is the very condition on which salvation hinges. And since the soul is, in consequence of its salvation, chosen to the service of God, it is the flesh which actually renders it capable of such service. The flesh, indeed, is washed in baptism, another sacrament, in order that the soul may be cleansed. The flesh is anointed, for instance, in confirmation, that the soul may be consecrated. The flesh is signed with the cross, that the soul too may be fortified. The flesh is shadowed with the imposition of hands, that the soul also may be illuminated by the Spirit," for instance, in Sacrament of Holy Orders. Then for our sacrament, "the flesh feeds on the body and blood of Christ, that the soul likewise may fatten on its God." I love that. So Eucharist, feeding on the body and blood of Christ. The point is there's a fleshly, physical interaction, but it's about spiritually getting fat and happy. And this fatness, you don't have to worry about, you know, weighing more pounds than you want physically. It's all good. All the fat is good. All the steak that you can eat. All the pulled pork you want. All the salad. If you want a salad, all the salad you can eat. Now, what is going on with this, though? Why do we worry about getting spiritually fat and happy? It's really because of friendship. Friendship. When St. Thomas describes the Eucharistic real presence, he uses this great quotation, or this great text I put as a quotation at the top of page 4. It's my favorite quotation of all of St. Thomas. Thomas explains why the Eucharist is the real presence of Christ physically and not just a spiritual figure. He says, "It belongs to Christ's love, out of which for our salvation he assumed a true body of our nature. And because it is a special feature of friendship to live together with friends, as Aristotle says, he promises us his bodily presence as a reward. Where the body is, there shall the eagles be gathered together." Basically, eagles, they got sharp eyes. They know where the body is. They know, you know, flying around, they can see where the body is. Either a little mouse or whatever else. Sharp eyes, we know who our friends are. We're able to pick our friends out of a crowd. We go and hang out with our friends. So, in our pilgrimage, Christ does not deprive us of his bodily presence, but unites us with himself in the sacrament through the truth of his body and blood. Hence, he says, "He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." Hence, this sacrament is the sign of supreme charity and the uplifter of our hope from such familiar union of Christ with us. Familiar union, it's friendship. It's all about friendship. God wants friendship with us. Christ wants friendship with us. friendship really at its height demands physical presence for us as human beings. So Christ wants to be friends with us, makes himself physically available to us in the Eucharist. And that leads to our love. That leads to our happiness. That leads to the last quotation from St. Thomas I put here. This sacrament confers grace spiritually together with the virtue of charity. Hence, St. John Damascene compares the sacrament to the burning coal which Isaiah saw, for a live ember is not simply wood, but wood united to fire. So also the bread of communion is not simple bread, but bread united with the Godhead. Jumping to the end of this, the soul is spiritually nourished through the power of the sacrament by being spiritually gladdened, and as it were inebriated, drunk, with the sweetness of the divine goodness. According to the Song of Songs, eat, O friends, and drink, and be inebriated, my dearly beloved. So Christ revealed his Eucharistic real presence to us in his teaching and inaugurated it at his Last Supper. Catholic Christians have affirmed this and have lived this for 2,000 years. And through long, hard experience and theological reflection, they've seen how the real presence is best understood as a substantial sacramental presence, the substance of the whole Christ, mediated through the sacramental signs of what was bread and wine. We've also learned how Christ's substantial presence is brought about through transubstantiation. Blessed by the physical presence of Christ's Catholic priests, we're further blessed by the greater presence of Christ himself in the Eucharist. We're thus able to worship our true God in spirit and truth. Catholics give thanks to God for his supreme charity, for his generosity in extending his earthly presence among us. As St. Thomas quotes the scriptures, eat, O friends, and drink, and be inebriated, drunk with the sweetness of the divine goodness.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.